Please turn with me now to John chapter 20 as we continue the Gospel of John. And as mentioned earlier, we have just a few more Sundays together in the Gospel of John. And then we'll spend a few weeks, Lord willing, in the new year thinking about the doctrines of grace. But now John 20, verses 19 through 23. And as you're turning there, you'll recall that the first part of this chapter is where Jesus appears to Mary on that resurrection morning. Well, now, in this second section here in John 20, verses 19 to 23, Jesus is going to appear to the disciples on that resurrection evening. So it's coming to the close of that resurrection day. And then next time, following this, we'll look at his appearing to Thomas, doubting Thomas. So these are those three great appearings after his resurrection to Mary, to the disciples, and then to Thomas. This morning, verses 19 to 23, we'll pray and then read that together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Gospel of John and for our privileged time together in worship to study it, to hear it, to reflect upon it, to see what you have given to us here in this wonderful gospel. And we pray you to again give us humble, teachable hearts, that you would cause us to understand how your word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path, that you'd give us grace to receive it for what it really is, your word, the word of our King declared to us, a powerful and living word. And we remember that it is not by bread alone that we live, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So give us an appetite for that word. Make us hunger for this heavenly food. Nourish us in the reading and preaching of this word. And may we all have our eyes fixed upon Jesus as we look here and see his great appearing after 3 days in the tomb on this resurrection day. And as we gather on this resurrection day, may that be such a comfort to us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I invite you to stand if you're able for our reading now, John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. This is God's word. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." And thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, it's been a couple of weeks now in God's providence since we last turned our attention to John chapter 20 and John's record of the events of Resurrection Day, the first day of the week. Now, we made note of the fact that when Mary first saw Jesus on the morning of Resurrection Day, she supposed him to be what? The gardener. John makes much of that, portraying Jesus. Remember, he is in the garden, entombed in the garden. He's the risen king in the garden as the gardener. He's the one who's turned the grave into a garden. He's come forth from the earth with life. That place of death, he's turned it into a place of life. He too is the one who has laid down his life for his bride. And he is the one who meets his bride to give her light and to give her life. And we can think back even to that scene in Genesis 2. Remember where that bride of Adam is made. Adam awoke from sleep there in the garden to behold his bride and how it just filled his heart with joy and gladness. He sings there in Genesis 2. And so here on Resurrection Day in this garden, as Jesus, the second Adam, rises from the dead to behold his bride, in the righteousness, the clothing that he has won for her, the very righteousness with which he clothes her, well, he delights. And his heart is filled with joy as he beholds his bride. And there in John 20, verses 1 through 18, the first part of this chapter, John fixes our eyes upon that. Jesus, the gardener, he shows us, first of all, that garden, the place where Jesus is pleased to do his work. as the second Adam, and then how he meets his people there in their darkness to give them light and to give them life. We noticed that, first of all, the garden, and then we noticed his care as, to use that picture there again, as the gardener, the way in which Jesus does his work, how he serves sinners with such tenderness, with such care, with mercy and grace. Well, now, as we come to John 20, 19 to 23, John is continuing that theme in many ways. Of course, fixing our eyes upon Jesus, the risen one, and showing us those things again, his garden, the place where he does his work, if we want to put it that way, where he meets with us in our darkness and brings light, where he meets with us in our fears and brings peace, and then how he cares for us, the tenderness again, the grace, the compassion with which he meets us. So notice the way our passage begins here in verse 19. Then the same day, that evening, the first day of the week. Now, literally, in the original, and I think we've made note of this before, but it reads, being therefore evening of the day, that day, the first of Sabbaths. Being therefore evening of the day, that day, the first of Sabbaths. Now, there's a number of things we need to underscore to look at here. Notice, first of all, it is evening on Sunday, and all the gospel writers draw our attention to the fact that Jesus rose from the dead on the first day of the week. You read it in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and you read it a couple of times in each of them. We saw it already in John 20, verse 1, and now John emphasizes it again here in verse 19. So significant is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and that being on Sunday, the first day of the week, all of the gospel writers emphasize it, underscore it. And the early church got the point. They stopped meeting on the Jewish Sabbath, on Saturday, the last day of the week. And instead, the New Testament church and the early church began to assemble on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, on what is called here the first of Sabbaths, the first day of the week. Now, they did so with good reason. It's what the writers are underscoring. With Christ's person and Christ's work to be our pattern and our guide as the church of Christ, why would we continue to meet on Saturday, the day that Jesus' body was left in the grave? They didn't meet to remember a dead king. They assembled to meet with the risen Lord. They came expecting to meet Jesus and to receive his ministry to them. And so at least three more times in the New Testament and other places, we find that emphasis that the church met on Sunday, on the first day of the week, the first of Sabbaths, on what will even become called the Lord's Day. So in Acts 20, when they assembled together for the breaking of bread, it's on the first of the week. 1 Corinthians 16:2, Paul talks about them gathering on the first day of the week, assembling on the first day of the week and bringing their offerings. John in Revelation 1:10 is caught up on the first day and caught up in the Spirit, and it's on the Lord's Day. And you see, it was on the first day of the week the church assembled together, and the church assembled together on the first day to meet with the risen Christ, to receive his gospel ministry. They met because they needed that so desperately, and so do we. And notice in our text, though, that it's evening now of that resurrection day. And as evening is approaching, of course, the light of day begins to fade. It's a theme in John, this interplay of light and dark. The darkness of night is beginning to come, and John is telling us something more here than just the time of day. He's reminding us about how the darkness is always wanting to overcome the light, how much the darkness wants to conquer the light, how much the darkness wants to shut out the light, of how much the darkness wants to keep the light from shining. And it's why we need the Lord's Day. Because that darkness is always threatening to overcome us, even as it threatened to overcome the people there in the New Testament. Think of the way of which the darkness claimed Judas Iscariot. Remember how he goes out into the dark. And it's more than just the time of day. And the darkness overtook him. And how the darkness nearly overcame Peter there in the night. He denied that he knew Jesus. And he denied him three times with cursing. And if it weren't for the crowing of the rooster, Peter certainly would have been overcome by the darkness. And the darkness nearly overcame Mary Magdalene as she comes in the dark. And she came to the tomb the morning of that very day while it was still dark. And she came not to meet with the risen Christ. She came to be near his body, the dead body of Jesus. And if it weren't for Jesus appearing to her, ministering to her in the morning hours of that day, Mary too would have been overcome by the darkness. Well, that darkness is threatening again. The darkness that wants to pretend that nothing of significance has happened on this day. Nothing different about this day wants to shut out that light. The darkness that wants to pretend that this whole creation filled with sin and death is all there is and all there ever will be. The darkness that wants us to see just the grave there in the garden. And look again at the way John records the events of those evening hours. It's the evening of the day, that day, John says. What day? Well, that day. The day that he's written about already in verses 1 through 18. The day that Jesus rose from the dead. The day that Jesus met with Mary. The day that Jesus turned Mary to himself. The day that Jesus commissioned Mary to run then to these disciples with this gospel message, with the good news. And the day in which she came to them and said, I have seen the Lord. She's declared that to them. This day is unlike any other day that's ever been. That day, this day, is Resurrection Day. The only thing, if we're to think about the whole of the history of the earth, the only thing that rivals it is that first day of creation when God said, let there be light, and there was light, and he separated the light from the darkness. That was the first day of creation, and John is telling us this is the first day of a new creation. It's evening of that day, and not only evening of that day, but John calls it here the first of Sabbaths. This is not only the first day of the week, it is the first of Sabbaths. Now that implies the coming of more. This is the first. There will be more Sabbaths. It's the Sabbath. This is that day, that first day of the week, that first Sabbath that gives birth to every subsequent Sabbath. Even as it proclaims to us the great and eternal Sabbath that's already begun. This is the Lord's day. This is Resurrection Day. The day that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead in fulfillment of the prophets, in fulfillment of all of those prophecies. It's a new day, a new way, a week, a new Sabbath, a new creation. And yet, here, John's telling us the darkness is threatening the disciples still. Even as it continues to threaten you and me. We come on the Lord's Day with, well, different things upon our minds, different things upon our hearts. We come on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, with burdens, trials, difficulties, lack of faith, failures, the sins of the past week. We wonder whether the light will shine. And as we come to the evening hours of that first resurrection day, we find the disciples there in the coming darkness of that day. Notice there in verse 19 where the disciples were. They're behind locked doors. The disciples have gathered. They have assembled together on Sunday. They've come to meet with each other on Sunday. But their hearts are filled with fear. This is no fair meeting with Christ. Indeed, this is a miserable meeting without him. They've gathered there, and think about that. They've gathered there in fear, and somebody has had to say to them, let's lock the doors. Giving voice to the fear that was filling every one of their hearts. The Jews had just handed over their Messiah, their master, their rabbi, their teacher. They crucified Jesus. Certainly we're next. Lock the doors. And they huddled together there in fear in the coming darkness. They've locked the doors, shutting themselves off from the rest of the world, hiding themselves in the darkness of the room for fear of the Jews, we're told. What a contrast is going on here in the evening hours of Resurrection Day. A contrast to the disciples and what Jesus experienced in the morning hours of that day. Jesus' tomb is empty. The stone is taken away. But the door of this room is shut. And it's locked, and the darkness is overtaking them, and they're acting as if nothing has happened that day. Now, never mind the fact, don't forget, Mary has come to them with good news. I've seen the Lord. Now, for them, the bad news is so much easier to believe. Poor Mary. She's overcome. The disciples of Jesus are acting as if the darkness has won. And this on Resurrection Day, that day, the first of Sabbaths. Well, to them, it's just another ordinary Sunday, not the first of Sabbaths. And you see, that's where the gardener has chosen to work. He meets his people in the darkness of their fear. He meets his people in the darkness of their sin. He meets them in the darkness of death. And he meets his people in their darkest places. Their darkest times. And he does so, he meets with them, not to drive them further into darkness, no. But to declare the word of light and life to them. And so look at how verse 19 continues. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." As that spiritual darkness threatened to overtake them, the light of the world came to them. He met them where they were. Literally, the text says, came Jesus and stood in the midst. The emphasis is on Jesus. Jesus coming to meet them, to be with them. Now, there's a beauty to that, isn't there? Think about that first appearing. Even as the cries of this weeping sinner, Mary, drew Jesus in the morning hours of this day, so now the fears, the anxiety, the worries of this cowardly band of sinners draws Jesus to them in the evening hours of this day. Think about that again. Think about what that's saying to us. Jesus is the risen Lord of glory. He could have chosen on this day to stay in heaven, to enjoy all the splendor and the glory and the praise and the hymns and the singing of the angels. But in the morning hours, he's drawn to the weeping of a sinful woman. And in the evening hours of this glorious Lord's Day, he's drawn to the gathering of a bunch of cowardly sinners. Well, that's a message to you and me, isn't it? The risen King of glory is attentive to the cries of your heart and mine. And he comes to them with a message. He came to them with good news. He proclaims good news to them. A message far greater than that which Mary had brought. I've seen the risen Lord. Well, he appears. She simply could say, I've seen the Lord. Jesus comes and says, peace be with you. Now, we may think at first glance that's just sort of a formalistic greeting, a hello. But this is no mere greeting. We might even think, well, this is sort of a wish on Jesus' part, a polite thing. You know, he's coming to them and saying, I hope it's well with you. But this is no wish. This is a declaration. This is a proclamation. This is the risen Lord of glory preaching his gospel to sinners who need it. He's coming to them, and what is he saying to them? He's saying to them, peace to you. Peace to you. This is a ministry of the word. It's a ministry of the gospel. And how thankful we can be that that ministry of the risen Christ is the ministry of the word. It's a ministry of the gospel. Jesus is the great King of creation. And he's also the great King of the new creation. And when the King spoke in creation and said, let there be light, there was light. And so now when the King of the new creation speaks on Resurrection Day and says, peace, there is peace. When the king separated the light from the darkness in creation, they were separated. And so when the king speaks his gospel on Resurrection Day, he speaks his gospel to drive away the darkness. And it's driven away. And isn't it an incredible thing that when Jesus comes and meets with his disciples there in the upper room, in that little tomb in which they've shut themselves in, he speaks to them peace. He proclaims peace. He preaches peace. He didn't come to judge them. He could have. He didn't come to condemn them. He had every right to. He didn't come to shame these fearful disciples who didn't get it at all. He could have held all their sins before them. Instead, he came to them in their midst to serve them with the good news of the gospel. Now remember what we said a moment ago. John tells us both in verse 1 and in verse 19 that this day, this resurrection day, is the first of Sabbaths, implying that there are more to come. And aren't we all here this morning bearing witness to that truth? This Lord's Day and every Lord's Day, and this Lord's Day here and every Lord's Day of after every that first Sabbath and all the other Sabbaths continue that pattern. And still on every Lord's Day, what does the risen King of Glory do? On every Lord's Day, what does this risen King of Glory do? He comes to you and me, where two or more are gathered. And he comes to address us, and to address us in our darkness and in our fears and in our need, in your struggle with sin. He comes in our midst and he serves us again with his gospel. We see it in the very first words he speaks to us every Lord's Day, don't we, as we gather together on the first day of the week, the first of Sabbath, the resurrection day. What are his first words to us? Grace. Grace to you. It's not the word we deserve to hear. He has every right to assemble us here on the Lord's Day, the day of his resurrection, and say to you, fearful, doubtful, struggling sinners, I know your sins. I saw what you did. I know how you failed me this last week. Away from me. But that's not what he does. He assembles us again on the first day of the week and he says, grace to you. Grace to you. Draw near to me. Well, then he gives us his law. A fearful thing. And after announcing that law to us, he could certainly say, you have fallen short. He could say to us, and the wages of sin is death. And he could strike us all dead in a moment. But instead he says, I forgive you. I pardon you. What did we just hear a few moments ago after we confessed our sins? He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. He didn't treat the disciples as their sins deserve. And then he gives to us his gospel. He opens his word to us. He proclaims that word of peace. He shows us his grace, his mercy, his steadfast love. And even as we come to the end of that service on his day, the Lord's day, that day, he pronounces yet another good word upon us, doesn't he? To send us out into the week, not under words of condemnation, but with a word of grace, so a good word. He doesn't say, go forth and get it right this week. He doesn't say, go forth and try to earn my favor now. He says, go forth in the knowledge of my grace and serve me in the joy of knowing that your sins are fully forgiven. You see, that's the ministry of the risen Christ to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day after Lord's Day. We need it every week. But that's not his only ministry on this day. Look at verses 20 to 21. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you. He preached his word of peace, that they might hear the gospel. And then he proceeded to show them to show them his side and his hands that they might see the gospel. And so here's a visible proclamation of the gospel to the disciples, a visible proclamation of that word. His wounds are a sign pointing to the cross. His wounds are a seal guaranteeing that his work is finished and accomplished. So here then is a preached word and a visible word. You might say here is word and sacrament bound together, both of them focusing our faith on Jesus, the once for all sacrifice on the cross as the only ground of our salvation. Jesus is telling his disciples, he's telling you and me here in our text, and he's telling us every Lord's Day, that the entirety of our salvation rests on him, who he is, and what he has done. The risen Christ delights to serve his people with his word and sacrament on this his day, on the Lord's Day. And so you see the response of God's people to that. Literally, we read in the text there, "We're rejoiced, therefore, the disciples, seeing the Lord." We're rejoiced, therefore, the disciples, seeing the Lord. The disciples, in response, rejoice. Rejoice in seeing the Lord. He's spoken his word. He showed them the signs of his wounds. Their fears are now gone. Their darkness has been driven away. They're filled with joy. Why? Because the king loves them still. Why? Because this truly has become a fair meeting with Christ. And you see, that's been his intent and his delight all along. This is a truth that we have to remind ourselves often. But as joyful as the disciples were to see the risen Lord, he was even more joyful to see them and to announce his gospel of peace to them. And this is his service. This is his condescension to sinners. This is his service. This is his ministry to his people. He meets with his people in their darkness, in their fear, in their sin, and he meets with us not to burden us, but to give us joy. And they rejoiced. Not to burden us with our failures, but to declare to us his victory over them. Not to burden us with our sin, but to clothe us with his righteousness. Corporate worship on the Lord's Day, dear friends, is not a funeral service. It's more like the prelude to our wedding day. It's our wedding day rehearsal. That's the imagery to get in our minds, isn't it? It's our bridegroom rehearsing his vows to us as we await that great day, saying to us again on this day, "I've loved you, and I've loved you with an everlasting love. And though you have strayed from me," and we confessed that earlier in our confession, "and though you have strayed from me, I've not strayed from you for a moment. I will never, never, never let you go." Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, may joy fill our hearts. This same joy of the disciples each and every Lord's Day. Though the day may begin in darkness, may it end in light. While it may begin with weeping, may it end with joy. Because you see, there is really no greater privilege this side of glory. No greater privilege this side of glory than meeting with the risen Christ and hearing him say to you and me once again, "I forgive you, I welcome you, I love you." Notice in our text, "Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He repeats the proclamation of that gospel, that peace, that declaration of peace, the accomplishment of peace. And on the basis of that gospel peace, he now does what? He sends them forth. Because of that peace, go forth. You see the significance of that. Not only has Jesus forgiven them, he's restored them. He's restored them, these disciples, these failing disciples, he's restored them to service. They are now to go forth to serve, not to earn peace with God. That's already been declared. But they're to go forth to serve because they have peace with God. Often we get this wrong, don't we? It's the kind of thing we flip around. We serve, we strive, we work hard in a feeble attempt to win God's favor. That's a burdensome, futile thing. There's no peace there. Because the righteousness that can pass God's scrutiny, the God's test, his holy eye, that righteousness must be entirely perfect. It must in every way completely measure up to the divine law. But even the best we do in this life falls far short of that. And you see, we don't serve God in order to earn favor with God. We serve God because by God's grace, we already have that peace with God, and we've been empowered then to go forth and serve him. It is in Christ that God has made known to us his heart. And so with that understanding, we go forth into the week before us and into the new year before us. And we're to serve in such a way that we take the heart of God and make it known to the world. Remember what we've seen so often in John, that Jesus has made known to us the heart of the Father because he's come from the bosom of the Father. We now make known the heart of Jesus, the heart of the King. Remember John 3:16, God did not shut himself off from the world. He came to the world. And so if we're to reflect the heart of God, dear Church of Jesus Christ, we cannot shut ourselves off from the world. We are to go to the world. Our worship services are not funeral services because the church is not a tomb and we're not closed off and locked off. This is not some shrine to a dead king. We belong to the living Lord of glory. We belong to the one who's overcome the darkness, the one who's overcome death, the one who's overcome the grave, the one before whom every knee will bow. Even the knee of that serpent of old, he will bow. And so worship services are divine services where the risen King of glory serves us, and he serves us with his gospel, with his word and sacrament. And the church is his new creation, and we're called to go out then into the world to bear witness to the risen Christ, to the gospel, to that new creation. And then you see, finally, he's assured us that we're not alone in that. Look with me then, finally, at verses 22 and 23. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." Now here again, our minds ought to go back as we see the work of the second Adam here, go back to the first Adam, to the garden in Genesis 2, and think about that creation. What did God do with the man that he formed from the dust of the earth? He breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. And so now in this new creation, Jesus, the resurrected one, breathes upon his disciples, and in doing so, he fills them with the Spirit. And he's sharing with them and with you and me the resurrection life that is his. He's bringing us the life of the new creation. And he calls his disciples and he calls us to be witnesses to him, bringing this message, this gospel to all without distinction. A gospel, a good news, a message, a proclamation that has to do with the forgiveness of sins, which we're all sinners. We've been forgiven, and so we're to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness. And it's the ministry of the church, isn't it? Now, I wonder if you notice there in these verses the three marks of a true church. There's that proclamation, the preaching of the gospel. Peace be with you. Jesus stands and proclaims peace to them in their midst. There is, if you will, the administration of the sacraments. The picture of the sacraments is Jesus gives them a visible word. He shows them his hands and his side, which is what this very table is to point us to. And then also here in the final part, well, what's the third one? Mark of a true church. It's discipline, isn't it? The use of church discipline. And Jesus says this to his disciples, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Discipline, but discipline that's to be used for the restoration of an erring sinner to bring them back. If you forgive them, they're brought back. Now we'll see in the next verses, the disciples fail to do this perfectly and they don't live up to it, neither do we. But that shouldn't stop us from doing what Christ has called us to do. We have good news, and it's good news to proclaim, to declare to the world. The church, you see, is not a place to close the gospel in. It's not a tomb. But let us, like Mary, run forth from this place with the gospel that the whole world so desperately needs, the gospel we ourselves so desperately need, a gospel of forgiveness, a gospel of life, the gospel of our King. For he has brought us into a new day a new world, a new creation. And he proclaims to us, Lord's Day after Lord's Day, every Sabbath since that first of Sabbaths, that for all who believe in Christ, for any who believe in Christ, the matters of eternity are settled. This is his day, the day of resurrection, the Lord's Day. Often we think of the Lord's Day about what we can and can't do, a day of rules, a day of regulations. But when we look at the Lord's Day that way only, we can very quickly lose sight of what it's really all about, can't we? Our focus on the Lord's Day shouldn't be only upon what we can or can't do, but much more than that. Our focus on the Lord's Day should be on what our Lord has done and what he delights to do. It's his day, after all. And what does he delight to do? Well, we've seen it so beautifully here in John 20, haven't we? He delights to meet with his people. He delights to serve sinners with his gospel. He met with Mary in the morning hours of that day. He meets with his disciples in the evening hours of that day. And he answers that word to them that we so desperately need to hear. Peace be with you. Peace to you. He delights to meet with sinners. And so may it be our delight to meet with him on this his day, the day of all the week the best. For Christ our Lord is risen, our joy that has no end. And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray. Oh Lord our God, we are so thankful that you have taken consideration of us in our weakness. Even as you knew the tears of Mary on that first resurrection day, so you know the tears of your people here. Even as you knew the fears and the sins and the darkness that threatened to overcome the disciples on that day, so you know the fears and the sins and the darkness of your people here. And we thank you that those tears and fears and sins and darkness, we're thankful that it doesn't drive you away, but rather it draws you to us. Because you are, as you have always been, a God who delights in mercy, a God who delights in grace, a God who delights to meet with sinners like us and to proclaim to us forgiveness in Christ. Welcome in him, that you love us in him. And so, O God, on this day, on the Lord's Day, this resurrection day, we thank you for ministering that gospel to us through the ministry of your word and now the sacrament this morning. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.